We're going to go ahead in our series. We're plowing right ahead and walking with God as we look at the life of Abram and the different events that pop up in his life. And so as we move forward, we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. Last week, we looked at the end of Genesis chapter 14, and we saw that Abram had returned from fighting those four Mesopotamian kings. Remember that? We talked about that. And when he returned, he was enticed by Bera, king of Sodom, to keep all the spoils of war for himself and to give Bera all the people. And Abram said, no, I don't want that. I don't want Bera to ever be able to say that, I helped make Abram rich. So he neglected that. Then King Melchizedek came out. He was king of Salem. We said short for Jerusalem. He came out. He offered him a meal of bread and wine. And he also gave him a blessing, you know, from God Most High. And Abram accepted that blessing and was blessed by that. So that's what we looked at last week. We talked about that. Now, this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to witness a blessing by God on Abram in his life in Genesis 15. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to Genesis 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one of those blue hard-covered Bibles right there around you. Please open that up. Pull out your phone or your whatever you have, your device, and look at your Bible there. If that's what you do, that's great. But go ahead and get it. Genesis 15. We're going to be reading that. There's some other scripture we're going to be looking at this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn to those because I want you to see the words on the page and not just hear my voice. So go ahead and make your way there. This blessing that God bestows upon Abram, it's called a covenant. Now, a covenant is not something that we're very accustomed to in our culture. We just don't hear a lot of covenant talk. So I want to take just a little bit of time and explain what a covenant is, okay? A covenant is a legal agreement between two or more parties, okay? And it's using covenants is how God communicates to mankind, to you and me. It's how God redeems you and me. It's how God guarantees you and me eternal life, okay, in Jesus Christ. He does this because a covenant is a promise. And God's promises cannot be broken since they rest in his infinite pure character, okay? It's all about him. The Bible itself, this book with these pages in it, it's actually a covenant. Actually, it's two covenants. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament, which are actually, and if you've talked to me at all, you know I've called them this many times, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The word covenant the word testament is Latin for covenant. So that's where it comes from. So these are the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And Jesus didn't come to abolish the Old Covenant. He came to fulfill it. He didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill them. And it's fulfilled in him. And he is the new covenant. And he tells us in the New Testament that the new covenant is in his blood. And we'll get to all that. I'm getting ahead of myself, so let me slow. All right, but there's a pattern to covenant to the covenants that are found in the Bible. And so here's the pattern. I think it's in your bulletin, so just look there, follow along with it. The first is the initiating party, which is usually God when you're talking about in the Bible. He describes himself and he describes what he has done for the person he's making the covenant with. So he's saying, remember, I'm God, I'm the initiating party, and this is what I've done for you. So he describes himself, what he has done for the participating party. Then there's a list of obligations that are laid out between the two parties, okay? And then the next section are the rewards and the punishments that govern the keeping and the breaking of the covenant, because that covenant can be broken, not by God, but by you and I. I mean, we can break those covenants. Now, here's something I want to encourage you to do. This week, I don't know what your devotional life looks like, so if you don't have something that you're using, or even if you do, add this to it. I'd really encourage you to do this. Add Exodus chapter 20 to your devotional life this week. I'd really encourage you to do that. That's where you'll find the Ten Commandments, okay? And the Ten Commandments are an excellent outline of covenant keeping, okay? So look through those. You can do that in probably one day. You can read through. That could be one of your daily devotions, because I got another one I want you to look at later on. But that Exodus 20, you can look at that. That's a covenant between God and man. That's when God made a covenant with Moses through those commandments. This is what I want you to do. And if you do this, this is what I'll do for you. And so it's a conditional covenant. And I'm not going to go into all that. But anyway, it lays out this routine or this pattern of what covenants look like. And here's something I want you to hang on to. When God makes a covenant, do you know what that is? When God makes a covenant, It's an expression of his grace. It's an expression of his love, his mercy. So don't just read covenants as a contract, because they're not a contract. A covenant is a relational ideology wrapped up in God's grace for you and for me. What a great promise that we can have. Now, and some of you may be thinking, you know, a covenant sounds an awful lot like a contract, Case. I don't get what you're talking about here. And to some degree, yeah, you're correct. It is. Our culture doesn't really deal with covenants, but we do operate a lot more with the ideology of contracts. So in a very simplistic and fundamental ideology, here's the difference between a covenant and a contract, and that's this. A covenant is permanent, and a contract is disposable. A covenant's permanent, a contract is disposable. The closest thing in our culture that we have to a covenant is marriage. I would say that's the closest thing we have. Marriage is to be forever. But unfortunately, many people today throw marriage away like changing a light bulb. Marriage is a covenant in the eyes of Scripture. God performed the very first wedding ceremony. It's important to him. It's covenant keeping between between a man and a woman. I'll make it clear. Marriage says this. Here's why marriage is a covenant. Marriage says, I'm going to give you 100%. I'm going to give 100% to this thing. Even if you don't, I'm going to give 100%. But unfortunately, we view marriage as disposable, not permanent. And unfortunately, so has our government. It only takes one person to dispose of a marriage in today's culture. You may be hanging on to your marriage with all your might. You may be pouring everything you have into it. And the other person, all they have to do is go to the courthouse, file, 90 days later. Christians, we need to raise our voices. I mean, all of us, we need to raise our voices. Marriage is too important for one person to decide whether it's disposable or permanent. And I know many marriages that have been disposed of because one party has decided the fate of two. It's important to God. We got to hang on to that thing. Give it 100%, all you got, whether they do or not. Whether they're giving 1%, 10%, 20%, or if they're giving 100%, give 100% right back. Don't get lazy in it. Move on. In our text today, what we're going to see is that God is faithful in fulfilling his promises. God is faithful in fulfilling his promises to all mankind. He does so through this covenant that he makes with Abram. I want to start by looking at Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. So if you'll follow along with me. After this, and after this is that whole event where Abram had come back from battle and he received the meal that Melchizedek had offered him of bread and wine. So after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Real quick, just culturally, real quick on the background of this, having an heir is a big deal in this culture. I mean, huge. Everything you have passes on to that person. Probably more important at this time in history than at any time in history. So this is a big deal to Abram, okay? But after God makes this promise, so what we see going on here right away is that God makes a promise. Very simple. God makes a promise to Abram. He tells him, don't be afraid. He says, "I am your shield, I am your reward." And so he makes this promise to Abram. And Abram has to trust God that this promise will come true. Now that sounds so easy, doesn't it? God makes you a promise, just trust that it's going to come through. He's God. He's going to come through with it, right? But it's really hard. You and I, if we sat down and we had a conversation around the dinner table, you'd tell me that it's hard trusting God. Some of you have had that conversation with me. Okay? In this world, making a decision to trust in God, it's not easy. And don't let anybody ever tell you that following God and trusting in Him alone is easy. It isn't easy. Sometimes following God, where He wants you to go, doing what He wants you to do, giving up your rights so that you can do what is right, is scary. It's terrifying. Sometimes it seems even foolish. At least the world calls it foolish. The Apostle Paul addresses this to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 21. He says, "Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him." So people are busy chasing the wisdom of the world and they fail to know the creator of the world. So God was pleased, it says, Paul writes, he said, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. We'll talk about that a little bit later. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of this world to shame the strong. Think back through your Bible history. Just think for a minute, okay? Imagine these conversations. Do what, Noah? You're going to build an ark right here in the middle of the desert? There's no rain. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Why are you going to do it? God told me to. That doesn't make any sense. Why would God have you do something that makes absolutely no sense? Have you ever had that conversation with anybody? Something like that? Maybe you're not going to build an ark, but something. Joshua, you're going to march around Jericho. That's your big idea for taking over that? March around, just march out. That's the dumbest battle plan ever drawn up in history. Really? That's what you're going to do? Peter, you're going to quit a good paying job. And you're going to go follow some reject from Nazareth. And do what he tells you? Really? That's what you're going to do? I'm sure you can put your story in there, whatever it might be. God's calling you. Seems like foolishness in the eyes of the world. Doing things the way God wants us to is seldom an easy choice. It's often very terrifying to follow God into the great unknown, whatever that unknown is for you. And I'm sure it was scary for Abram to leave Ur, his hometown. Some of you have never left your hometown. Born and raised right here, never left your hometown. You don't have to worry about that. You don't think about that. But Abram had to leave everything he knew. God was calling him. And so Abram leaves his hometown of Ur and he goes to Haran. He gets settled there in Haran. He starts making a life for himself. Then God tells him to leave. Don't you think it's a little scary? Okay, I got to go into someplace else I don't know. And then he goes into Canaan and he wanders around and he comes out and God gives him all this land. Then God says, then Abram chooses. God didn't tell him to, but he chose to give up the land, some of it to Lot. That was hard. Wasn't easy for him to surrender his rights to the plunder of the war that he had just gone and won in and taken all this stuff from these Mesopotamian kings and gave it all back to Bera, this king of Sodom. But he did. And so now God comes to Abram and he says, don't be afraid, Abram. Don't be afraid. And you know what I love about God? One of the things I love about God, one of the things I love about this passage is when God tells us not to be afraid, he gives us a reason as to why we don't need to be afraid. Whenever God says, don't fear, he tells us why we shouldn't fear. God says to Abram, I'm your shield. And I'm your very great reward. Now, we may not get that. We may not understand that the picture that's being painted there. So let me help us out just a little bit. God gives Abram these two reasons not to fear. First, God said of himself, God said himself, he said, Abram, I'm going to be your shield. He's saying, and here's what he's saying. God will protect Abram. He's saying, Abram, rest assured, I will protect you. Maybe Abram has a lot of things running through his mind right now. And God knows that. Maybe he's afraid that those armies that he just defeated and he conquered and he routed and he ran off, maybe he's afraid they're going to regroup and come back in under the cover of darkness and slaughter him and his family. Maybe. I mean, that's a legitimate concern. Or maybe he's afraid that old King Bera there in Sodom is going to take offense to what Abram said to him in front of everybody. He's like, no, you know, I don't want anything from you, Bera. I don't want you to ever be able to say that you made me rich. He insulted a king. Maybe he was a little bit afraid of that. I don't know. But what I do know is that God says, Abram, I'm going to be your shield. I'm going to be your protector. And with God as a shield, Abram has nothing to fear. And let me tell you this, folks. With God as your shield, you have nothing to fear either. Absolutely nothing to fear. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you know what happens? His blood becomes our shield. It protects us from eternal separation from God. It protects us from the gates of hell and delivers us into an eternal relationship with God our Father. Wow, what a great promise that God has made to Abram. It's a promise that you and I can hang on to. And we see down in Genesis 15, 15, we see that God promises Abram that he will live to a good old age. God will protect Abram. He's going to be his shield. The same idea is found over in Psalm 3, 3 with David. David is in combat. I mean, just everything's coming around. He says, but you are a shield around me. He knows that God's going to protect him. This is David's proclamation. He says, God, you're a shield around me. I wonder if he was thinking about Abram, his father, when he wrote that. He said, oh, Lord, you bestow glory on me and lift up my head. You and I can live with the absence of fear as well. We can live with our heads held high, not in pride, but in confidence that we belong to God, the creator of heaven and earth. Would you like to live a life without fear? I mean, some of us, I believe here this morning, some of us are living a life of fear. We're allowing fear to paralyze us. Your world's crashing down all around you. Maybe your spouse left. Maybe your paycheck doesn't stretch as far as it used to. Your kids are making life-threatening decisions. Parents are aging. Your world's turned upside down. Maybe the doctor's giving you some news that you really didn't want to hear. Maybe you got friends leading you down a path that you know you shouldn't be going down. It's a path not glorifying God. Their influence on you is greater than your influence on them. Why? Because you're living in fear. You're paralyzed. Look at the global scene for a moment. Don't live in fear. Man, there's stuff going on all around this world that a lot of people are living in fear of. Hey, embrace these moments. We're trying to teach our kids about ISIS. It's a reality, folks. It's a reality. Christians are being persecuted all across the world. And we sit here in safe harbor in this country. We need to get on our knees and pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ all around this world. And so we're talking to our kids about this. Why? Because more importantly than ISIS, we have a spiritual enemy that battles us every day. He battles you in your home. He battles you in your job. He battles you in your private thoughts. And he's gonna do everything he can to derail you in your relationship with God, to make you forfeit the promise that God has made to you. That's what he wants to do. Sometime between the washing of the disciples' feet and the crucifixion, Jesus encouraged his disciples, who really needed encouraging at the time, because their life was crashing down. They were being persecuted for their belief. They were being chased and hounded as their leader was. John 14, verse 1, and this is another passage. I want to encourage you to read this week. Just read the whole chapter of John, but I just want to look at John 14, 1. And Jesus said this. He said this to his disciples, okay? He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. What a great promise. Man, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. So I want to encourage you to jump in this, read this, live a life with the absence of fear. There's something else. Not only will God protect Abram, but God will also provide for Abram. God is Abram's reward. He tells him that here in verse 1. He says, I am your shield, your very great reward. Not just a reward, but a very great reward. There is no greater reward ever than God. Compared to God, all the plunder that Abram just gave back to King Bera, king of Sodom, is nothing. It's nothing. All the gold and diamonds of the world are less valuable than a grain of dust in comparison to having God as your reward. Let me ask you, would you agree with that? Okay, let me ask you this. Do you live like that? You can agree with something and not live like it. Do you live like you believe that God is your very great reward? Do you act like it? Do other people know that God is your great reward by the way you live in front of them? What's it mean to have God as a reward, though? Because maybe that's where we're stuck. Maybe we don't live like it because we don't know what it means. How can God be a reward? We belong to Him. How can He belong to us? He doesn't belong to us. God can't belong to anyone. He's not enslaved to anyone, is He? God can't mean that He'll give Himself to me. And I think that's where a lot of us live. Oh, what God means is that He's just going to come alongside and work on my behalf. That must be what this means. No. Remember last week, we said that Jesus doesn't just want to help us live a right life. Jesus wants to live life through us. And that's what it means to have God as your reward. See, God is telling Abram, He's saying, Abram, you're seeking me, God. God Himself is what Abram is seeking. God Himself is what Abram wants. God Himself is what Abram needs. God Himself is the missing piece of peace in Abram's life. God Himself is Abram's exceedingly great reward. And I'm absolutely convinced that some of you here this morning are seeking God. And you don't know it, but you are absolutely seeking Him. And He is the missing piece of peace for your life. And He's right here, right now, waiting for you to acknowledge Him and accept Him and live for Him so that He can live in you, being your great reward. Jesus is our possession. We're in Him. He's in us. Everything we ask or imagine, everything we need or want is found in Him alone. We all want something from God. I guarantee you, every one of us in this room, we want something from God. But you know what? You know what God wants from us? He wants us to want Him. If we want Him and Him alone, everything else will pan out. That's what we should want. That's what we desire. We want some answer to prayer, but God just wants to give us Himself. That all these other things are found. He will be for us all that we need or we want. When Jesus Christ is our all in all, we can go through times without food. We can go through times without companionship. We can wonder what direction our life's going to take. We can be uncertain about how that bill's going to be paid. We may not have the answer to this health problem or that one. Our family can be in crisis. And in it all, we can have a peace. A peace that really does surpass all understanding because Christ is in us. The Holy Spirit of God resides within us. If you would just love Jesus, if you'd commit yourself to Him, if you develop that relationship with Him, you could have all the contentment that the world can never offer. You can have all the joy, all the peace that you could ever imagine. I did not say life would be easy. I can guarantee you that it won't be. It will probably be even more difficult than it was before. But the difference is you can go through life with peace, with contentment, with joy. So that's what we need to do is realize God has made a promise to us. Maybe the problem for us is what Abram had to do here. So God makes a promise. So maybe what we need to do is do what Abram did and believe the promise. Abram believes the promise that God makes to him. Let's look at verses 4 through 6 here. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then look at verse 6. Abram, what's the second word there? All together now, believed the Lord. Wow. Abram believed the Lord. And God, he credited it to him as righteousness. There are so many things that we can focus on in this text, but I want to focus on verse 6, okay? Genesis 15:6 may be the most important verse in this chapter. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him his righteousness. Now, Genesis 15:6 teaches that Abram was justified. He was declared righteous by God simply because he believed what God had said. Many, if not most, commentators believe that this was Abram's conversion experience. This was the time where Abram gave himself fully to God. So this would essentially mean that Abram was not justified before God in Genesis 12, 13, and 14. Now, I don't want to get into that debate, but here's what I will say. Well, I believe God can use people who don't acknowledge him yet. I believe God uses people who have not accepted him yet. Absolutely. But Abram was not considered righteous. You won't find that until you get here to Genesis 15:6. This is where he is considered righteous. Therefore, all the other times, he was not justified in what he did. So what I want to do is I want to turn teacher for just a minute, and I need to do this for me so that I can understand what's going on here. And you may already have it all figured out. I didn't. I really had to look at this. So I believe it's important that we understand what this word righteous really means. Okay? Now, Tyndale Bible Dictionary is a great resource. If you don't have any biblical tools, that'd be one I would encourage you to get. Get the Tyndale Bible Dictionary. It's a good one. It really does a good job of describing things. But the establishment of a right relationship is what righteousness is. Righteousness is the establishment of a right relationship, primarily between God and people, secondarily between people and themselves. Okay? Righteousness is the fulfillment of just expectations in any relationship, whether with God or with people. And I think that's written in your bulletin so you could keep it and take it home and know what that means and understand it. So if Abram is considered righteous by God, it's because Abram fulfilled the expectations in his relationship with God. Now, Abram, like you and me, was human, right? Which means he was not perfect, which means that he would, in his human capacity, not be able to fulfill requirements in and of his own merit because he was fallen. He was a sinner like you and me. Therefore, he would have to be justified by God, because the only way to be made righteous with God is to be justified by God. Not to be justified by your works, not to be justified by your actions, not to be justified by your name, not to be justified by the church you're associated with, but to be justified by God and God alone. The Apostle Paul elaborated on this concept in a couple places. Over in Romans 4:4-5, he said, "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation." So when you go to work tomorrow, you do your work. Your employer is obligated to pay the employee, right? He's obligated. Because of what? Because of the work you have done. But listen to verse 5. "However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." Meaning, you can't work for your salvation. Paul, in another letter, just so that we're not looking at one little verse, Paul, in another letter to a church in Galatia, he said this in chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. He said, "Consider Abraham. He believed God. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And then in verse 7, he said, "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham." The Scripture, now I love the verse 8, "The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance." To who? To Abraham. "All nations will be blessed through you." Meaning Gentiles would be welcomed into the family of God. So this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. God loves people. He loves his children. Look at verse 9. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what's this mean? This means that as one who was not yet converted, Abram followed God, obeyed God, walked with God, talked with God, worshiped God, tied to God. Abram took great steps of faith, but he had not yet understood and had not yet surrendered his entire life to God. He did not yet have salvation. Let me tell you something. Don't believe that a person is a Christian just because they look like a Christian. Don't believe they're a Christian just because they talk like a Christian or act like a Christian. It does not necessarily mean that a person has salvation just because they quote Scripture, just because they go to church, just because they tithe, just because they raise their hands while we're singing songs to God, just because they attend a Bible study doesn't mean they're a Christian just because they pray for an hour every day, just because they teach a Sunday school class or volunteer at the church. It's so easy to assume that people are saved because they looked saved, but it doesn't mean they are. Remember, Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 7:21, it's one of the scariest passages of Scripture. Look at it today. He says, many of you will come to me on that day, and you'll say, didn't we do this in your name, and that in your name, and this and that and the other in your name? And you know what he's going to say? Away from me, I never knew you. See, you can know all you want to know about Jesus Christ. You've got books upon books. You've got Bibles that you can read. You can know all you want to know about Jesus Christ. And that's what a lot of people are content with. They go to churches that teach them all they want to know about Jesus. But the important thing is this. Are you allowing Jesus to know you? Are you allowing him to penetrate your heart and your mind so that he knows who you are? So that on that day he says, come on in. I know you. You surrendered everything to me. Thank you. I know you. Come. Now, some people say, yeah, but Abraham, he didn't really believe in Jesus for eternal life. He believed in God for numerous descendants. But when we search the Scriptures, like Galatians 3, when we search the Scriptures, we discover something else entirely. I want to direct your attention to a New Testament passage of Scripture found in John chapter 8. So turn over to John 8. Now, this passage that we're going to look at, it's a quote of Jesus concerning his claim about himself, okay? Now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're grilling Jesus about who he said he was, okay? So I'm going to read from the NASB, okay? All right, it's a little more accurate with the Greek, okay? So I just want to read from it. Follow along in your NIV. Make the notes. Where you see a little change in words, make the note in your NIV. Change it to what the NASB says because it is a little more accurate. John 8, 48 through 59. That's a lot. Yeah, that's a lot. It's 11 verses. We're going to do it. Here we go. The Jews answered him. They're talking about Jesus. Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? And Jesus said, I'm not demon-possessed. I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Verse 52. At this they exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? So Jesus told him who he thought he was. Look, he said, Jesus replied, he said, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. He knows how. He's so politically correct. But I do know him, he says, and I obey his word. Your father, now listen, here's what we want to look. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Take it back to Galatians 3, okay? See what Paul's saying here? Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Listen, he saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him. This is important here, folks. And you have seen Abraham? 50. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. He's calling himself God, if you don't get it. That's what Moses, how God addressed himself to Moses at the burning bush. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. He's proclaiming who he is. What did Abraham believe? What did Abram believe? Yes, he believed God's word. But what specific truth from God did he believe? He believed in the coming Messiah, that the Messiah would come through him for eternal life. That's what he believed. It's at this point that God credited him with righteousness. Abram had lots of good works before he believed, and he will have more after. But we also notice next week, chapter 16, stumbling stone, Abram falls on his face. One of his greatest mistakes comes after he's justified. So just as works don't prove that a person is saved, so also big mistakes don't prove that a person's not. We're going to make mistakes. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. This is the key truth throughout the entire Bible. Jesus, bloodshed on the cross for you and for me. And Abram saw it. He understood it. See, when you believe God's word, specifically when you believe what it says about Jesus, that God gives eternal life to everyone who believes in Jesus for it, like Abram, you're justified by God and declared righteous by God, not by your works. I know some of you are thinking, but doesn't Paul say work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Yeah. That means work on that relationship with Christ. You can't be dormant in it. You got to work on it. So last thing, real quick, wrapping this up. God's promises are guaranteed. In Genesis 15, 7 through 21, we can read about that. I'm going to let you read that on your own, but I want to look at Genesis 15, 7 real quick. Look at this. It says, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. God has made this promise to Abram before, but now he is repeating it for the third time. The other two times that God made this promise to Abram is something to hang on to, is in Genesis 12, 7 and in Genesis 13, 15 through 17. It's always nice to be reminded of God's promises to us. We all like to be reminded of promises. Think about it. If you're a married person, now I know not everybody's married, but if you are married, you can be reminded of your promise to your spouse when you look at your ring, right? Now think back to your childhood. We loved to be reminded of promises. The promises that your parents would make to you. For me, my promises that I loved to hear my mom make to me was going to the Dairy Freeze. That's like your Dairy Queen. We go to the Dairy Freeze. I'd get me an ice cream. That was a big deal back in the 70s. All right. Some of you folks, you eat out all the some of you kids, you eat out all the time. You take it for granted. But man, going out was a big deal. So going to the Dairy Freeze when you had a single mom, that was a big deal. Or going swimming at Lake Lorraine. That was fun. Because it was about 6 miles away. And I'd go, sometimes I'd have to walk, but if she was driving, that was nice. And we love to be reminded of those promises. The only thing is that when she'd make those promises, I'd always find myself every 5 minutes, Mom, when are we doing? Are we sure we're doing this? Are we going? Are we going? Are we going? My kids do that to me today. Drives me nuts. And this is what Abram's doing to God. He's just saying, God, remind me of these promises. I got to be reminded. I want to know that you're there. This promise God gives to Abram is one of the most important promises in all of Scripture. Not because it's about land, but possibly because God has emphasized this promise over and over. And Abram must sense the importance of this promise. And so in Genesis 15:8, Abram asked God why nothing is being done to keep this promise about is about being having children. And in Genesis 15:8, he said, "Oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of this land? How will I know I'm going to have this kid?" Abram kind of says, "Okay, God, you're going to give me this land, but where's the proof? Where's the evidence? How might I know with certainty that I'm going to inherit this?" And God's not offended. He might be annoyed, but he's not offended when asked why. Or how can I know this is true? Because he loves to give us answers. He loves to answer his children. God is a reasonable God, and he even invites us to come reason with him. He's not giving us inconsistent, incoherent, contradictory set of beliefs. No, it's very logical and can be thought through and defended by those willing to take the time to study and learn his word. Abram has been given this promise, and now he wants some evidence. And I love what God does in verses 19 through 21. In Genesis 15, 9, so he said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." All right, as soon as God began describing to Abram the animals that Abram was supposed to gather, Abram knew what was going to happen. Because this was a part of their culture, okay? They knew that. In that day, when you wanted to make a treaty, when you wanted to make a covenant, a binding oath with another person, you would gather all the animals listed here. Okay, all the ones that are listed here, you'd cut them in two. Now, it sounds strange to us. We'd take out paper and we draw up a contract. We go and we have it notarized, right? This is not, they didn't have a notary republic back then, okay? So they took animals and they cut them in two, and then they would walk through the divided animals together. And by doing so, you were saying, this is what you were saying. This was the statement being made. You were saying that if either of you go back on your word, may you become like these animals. Split in two. This was how they made binding agreements, covenants back then. And a covenant made in such a way was deadly serious. It really was. One of the reasons that I love this passage is the way our salvation is in Jesus Christ. It describes that. It's a one-sided covenant. God asked Abram to bring the animals. Abram did. But who walked through those animals? As you read this, you'll see God alone walked through. Not God and Abram. God walked through all alone. Similarly, God asked us to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, but God alone paid the penalty, bought our salvation, and he guarantees it all by himself. He does not ask anything of us. He does not demand anything of us. Eternal salvation is an eternal, one-sided covenant which cannot be broken, or it makes God out to be a liar and a covenant breaker. And you can enter into this covenant with God if you believe and accept, surrender to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Jesus says in John 14:6, he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." No one. There's no exceptions. The only way is through him, except through what he has done. The covenant that he has made through the blood that he has poured out. You know, every week when we come together, we take the Lord's Supper. When we drink the juice, it is a reminder to us of the new covenant that is in his blood. 1 Corinthians 11:25. God has done it all. We have to believe, accept. We have to commit our lives to Jesus Christ. So here's the only question I have for you. Will you accept the covenant work of God that he's provided through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, so that you may be justified and found righteous by God because of Christ alone? I want you to know today that God is faithful in fulfilling his promise. Will you